We are in chapter 51 of Jeremiah. This is the second to the last sermon in this series. And we are going to cover a lot of ground. I preached this morning at Bellwood Presbyterian Church, and the pastor introduced me and said how much they had loved receiving the word of God from me as I had preached there a few Sundays in a row a little while back. And I said, well, I'm glad to hear how much you have been fed by my preaching, because you are going to get a mouthful today. This is the longest chapter in Jeremiah. It's 64 verses long. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce this passage by touching on a topic that, well, many of us, it's almost a truism for us as Christians. We know that drunkenness is a sin. Something that many of us know, and it wouldn't be in any respect novel to hear that such was the case. What I think is perhaps a less likely perspective for each one of us to have is, first of all, that drunkenness is something from which you can suffer even without ever being physiologically intoxicated. Many of you know that when I went out to do the work of church planting, I surveyed various potential meeting places, one of which was an AA meeting hall out in Bothell. And when I went to take a look at the hall, I got to talking to some of the guys there, and they invited me out to one of their AA meetings. I ended up going to an AA meeting once a week for about a year and a half. I should be clear, I'm not an alcoholic. I just need to mention that. You're like, sure, I bet you aren't. No, but when I was there, I learned about something called what alcoholics call a dry drunk. How many people have ever heard that term before? A dry drunk is someone who, although they are abstaining from alcohol or some other mind-altering substance, nevertheless still believes that their only happiness and joy would come from the immediate sensual pleasure of intoxication. And so the dry drunk lives in a state of misery, generally is very disgruntled and unhappy, but they're managing to abstain from alcohol. What we're going to talk about today is the issue of drunkenness, and even secondarily, dry drunkenness. And not just in regard to individuals, but in regard to entire nations. I'll bet most of us have never considered the possibility that an entire nation can be described accurately as intoxicated. See, we've talked in these weeks leading up to this about nations of various sorts. We talked about empire nations and enemy nations and aggressive nations and comfortable nations, nomadic nations, beautiful nations, and even self-righteous ones. But you know what? Do you know what every nation really is in a certain respect? Drunken, intoxicated nations. This might come as a surprise, but the truth is we are all natural-born escapists, running from our Creator before whom we are guilty. And all of the nations of the world suffer from this intoxication. So I'm about to read Jeremiah chapter 61. I'm going to be very clear, it is addressed to Babylon, the great world empire of the 6th century B.C., and you might wonder why it's so long. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever tried to reason with an intoxicated person? Your only hope in communicating with them is that somehow by saying the same thing over and over and over again, you might somehow prick their conscience and get through that cloud of intoxication that surrounds them. Indeed, this passage is addressed to Babylon. Babylon has taken over the world, and God used her in spite of herself to judge his own rebellious people, Israel. But in this passage, God is announcing the final judgment and fall of this intoxicated empire. At least three occasions, you will see them described as drunk. He's going to judge them by the hand of Media Persia, a nation that the world at the time had not yet seen. And so when I read this passage and you hear Babylon, Chaldea, even when you hear Leb Kamai and Sheshak, those are two cryptic names for the same place, Babylon. But ready your ear for a long-winded oracle against this intoxicated people. But before we go there, let us bow our heads, recognizing that we too are hard-hearted, intoxicated, self-absorbed. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess to you already today that we are sinners. We confess, Lord, right here, still more, that we are sinners of a particular type, those who are slow to hear, those, Lord God, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, those who run from you at every turn, those who are most distracted with the things of this life and the things which feed our pleasures. We pray that you would please soften our hearts so that we can hear your word and that it can pierce our hearts and drive us yet again to the foot of the cross, accepting Jesus' death, his resurrection for our sins and salvation. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 1. When I'm finished, it's going to be a long time from now. I'm going to say this is God's word. You may respond, thanks be to God. Here we are, all 64 verses. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai, the spirit of a destroyer. I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her and may devastate her land, for on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Let not him who bends his bow bend it. Let not him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to destruction. They will fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and pierce through in their streets. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt. Before the Holy One of Israel, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. Lift up a signal against the wall of Babylon, post a strong guard, station sentries, place men in ambush. For the Lord has both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with a population like locusts, and they will cry out with shouts of victory over you. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding. He stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he. And of the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name. He says, you are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. And with you I shatter the horse and its rider. With you I shatter the chariot and its rider. And with you I shatter man and woman. And with you I shatter old man and youth. And with you I shatter young man and virgin. With you I shatter the shepherd and his flock. And with you I shatter the farmer and his team. And with you I shatter governors and prefects. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations, consecrate the nations against her, summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz, appoint a marshal against her. Bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors and all their prefects, and every land of their dominion. So the land quakes and writhes, for the purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand. To make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants, the mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in their strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One courier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end to end. The fords also have been seized, and they have burned the marshes with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitants of Zion will say. And may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing. Without inhabitants, they will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lions' cubs. When they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep, and not wake up, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with male goats. How Sheshach has been captured, and the praise of the whole earth been seized. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land in a desert. A land in which no man lives, and through which no son of man passes, I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth. And the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, so that your heart does not grow faint, and you are not afraid at the report that will be heard in the land, for the report will come one year, and after another report in another year, and violence will be in the land with ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel. As also for Babylon, the slain of all the earth have fallen. You who have escaped the sword, depart, do not stay. Remember the Lord from afar, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Disgrace has covered our faces, for aliens have entered the holy places of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, my destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. The sound of an outcry from Babylon, and of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is going to destroy Babylon, and he will make her loud noise vanish from her, and their waves will roar like many waters. The tumult of their voices sounds forth, for the destroyer is coming against Babylon. And her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors and her prefects and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations will become exhausted only for fire. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah the son of Neriah, the grandson of Mahaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah the king of Judah to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now Sariah was quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon, that is all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. The reason why I read that passage is in part so that you would feel slightly intoxicated once I started this sermon, as I imagine many of you do. We need to talk a little bit about this kingdom of Babylon, who received such a lengthy oracle of judgment. Most of you probably know Babylon best from a Bible story that we all read about when we were kids. The Hebrew name for Babylon is Babel. And you probably know the story of the Tower of Babel all too well. It was in this time that mankind, after betraying their God, rebelling against their creator and Adam and Eve in subsequent generations, it was in this time that people seemed to lose sight of worshiping the true God altogether. During the time of the Tower of Babel, all nations were united together under one project. The project of building an incredible edifice, a tower commemorating the might and wisdom of men. The rationale for why this tower was being built is very straightforward. We're told in Genesis 11, verse 4, the people of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves. That is to say, they were consumed above all else with the task of gaining for themselves fame, and in many respects, gaining for themselves a sort of this worldly salvation, fame being the closest thing to eternal life that we will ever attain under the sun. Ever since this time, Babel, or Babylon, has been the paradigmatic world empire. They ruled the entire world at the time until God came down, confused their languages, and caused all the people to spread out over the earth. Where we are in Jeremiah right now is in a very similar place in human history. Babylon has risen to the status of an all-encompassing world empire once again. And perhaps the best descriptor of an empire, a nation, which has nothing on its mind but its own greatness, its own satisfaction of its sensual desires and its own desires for worldly glory, the best description for them is perhaps intoxicated. Babylon was intoxicated. She was entirely enveloped and concerned with her own glory above all other things. And believe it or not, she was also intoxicating. She was intoxicating to all the nations around her. And so here's what we're going to do. We are going to reflect on the condition of drunkenness or intoxication. We're going to reflect on how this is not just a condition of individuals under substance abuses. This is a condition of whole corporate peoples. Three times in that lengthy passage that I read, Jeremiah is described as both intoxicated and as intoxicating, Babylon is so described, of the nations. And so I'm going to consider six characteristics of intoxication. as it applies both to nations and to individuals, and you will find yourself reflecting both on the incredible state of our culture and the incredible state of our own hearts. That many of us are intoxicated, confused, and even mad. Not with the things of God, but with the things of this world and this life. So let's consider what it means to be intoxicated. First of all, we are told in chapter 51, verses 7 and 17, that the nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge, says the prophet. One of the chief characteristics of being intoxicated is confusion. Confusion is a skewed vision of what is important that passes into confusion about what is even real. Think about it. If you've ever been around people who were drunk, or maybe you yourself have experienced intoxication to great degrees, you know that conversations like these take place. Come on, we've got to get you to sleep. We've got to leave the party so you can go to work tomorrow. Why do we say that? Because an intoxicated individual has lost sight of what's important. They've lost sight, so you have to explain it to them almost like a child. You know very well that addicts will neglect their families, their friends, and even their children out of a skewed vision of what is important, and this is called madness by Jeremiah. This passes from just a skewed vision of what is important into downright a skewed vision of what is real. You think about drug-induced paranoia, hysteria, and hallucinations, right? The remarkable thing, though, is that in a drug-using culture like the ones that exist in our society, many actually perpetuate this myth that these altered states of consciousness that the Bible calls madness are actually a higher perspective on reality. Have you ever heard this before? That drug use actually gives you a higher, grander perspective on things as opposed to a lower, mad, insane perspective on things. If you don't believe this, we need only turn to one of the greatest authors of the 20th century, Aldous Huxley. Might have had to have read A Brave New World in high school or something like that. But Aldous Huxley experimented with a drug called mescaline. It's a precursor to all sorts of psychedelic drugs, especially LSD. And in 1954, he wrote all about his experiences in his book, The Doors of Perception. He talks about how he became mesmerized after taking mescaline just by looking at three flowers in a vase on the table. He says, I was seeing what Adam had seen on the morning of his creation, the miracle moment by moment of naked existence. He goes on to explain how this new perspective was contrary to this perspective that we would all have when we were sober. Listen to what he says. He says, true, the perspectives looked rather odd, and the walls of the room no longer met at right angles. But these were not the really important facts. The really important facts were that spatial relationships had ceased to matter very much, and that my mind was perceiving the world in terms of other than spatial categories. At ordinary times, the eye concerns itself with such problems as where, how far, how situated in relation to what. In the mescaline experience, the implied questions to which the eye responds are of another order. Place and distance cease to be of much interest, and the mind does its perceiving in terms of the intensity, profundity of significance, relationships within patterns. He says, space was still there, but it had lost its predominance. He goes on in his brilliant writing style to describe the madness of an intoxicated state in very enticing terms. But I would wonder what Aldous Huxley would say, for example, about any of number of people that you could watch on the computer right now high on LSD who literally jumped out of buildings to their death because spatial relations, questions of how far, lost their predominance. I wonder what Aldous Huxley would say about, for example, the Florida man who was high on street drug called bath salts who literally cannibalized another man's face. I wonder if Aldous Huxley would say that that person, high on drugs, really had a higher perspective on the human body so that they were able to see T-bone steaks where the rest of us see flesh. Or whether he might be willing to say that he had a sub-rational view of the human beings around him. See, this is madness. This is madness. Drunkenness, marijuana, highs, whatever sort of drug you might be speaking of, they redefine what is important. And they enable us to be distracted with what is less dignified and to forget what is most important and consequential. Our job, our responsibilities, our family members, sin and guilt before God. Not to mention the free offer of salvation. See, these altered states, there's a madness that prevails that especially allows us to indulge sensuality. Many of us as individuals, we actually pursue drunkenness so that we can do things we would know otherwise not do when we are sober, and then have an excuse for having done them. See, here's the thing, you guys. When we talk about this sort of condition, most of us can only think of it in terms of individual physiology. But Jeremiah tells us this is the condition of entire nations. Babylon was drunk. God says in verse 39, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. Babylon was drunk with herself, her empire, her language, her capital city, her religion, her tower, so that her vision was skewed. And she gave only concern and care to these ancillary matters and overlooked what was most important, her responsibility as a corporate people before God. The nations, too, became drunk with Babylon. Whether the nations were conquered by her and forced to submit to her rule, or whether they were good diplomats and made a deal early on to become subservient and to pay taxes and to support her army, they eventually became drunk with her. That is to say, their vision became skewed as well. What was most real, most important, most consequential is what Babylon was doing. They began to believe that what Babylon said was important, what Babylon said was good, what Babylon said would bring salvation was indeed right and correct. This shouldn't surprise us. Even today, America arguably is a nation that is drunk with herself and making the nations drunk. You know what's weird? When you see videos with horrible enemies of the United States and other countries like ISIS, they will be cursing our country down and then they will take their iPhone out of their pocket to take pictures. See, they are drunken with this same confused perspective that we are. That somehow life is just going to be a whole lot better if you have incredible technological gadgets. Even ISIS believes that. The world is in many respects drunken, as was Babylon. Accompanying this madness is a second characteristic of drunkenness that we see in this passage all over. It's that accompanying intoxication, often you have another attribute of mighty rage. This is particularly true with alcohol, but it's true of other drugs as well. And there are other drugs that pacify you, but they also allow you to have a mighty rage because these drugs promise to take away whatever pain was there after the battle is over. This nation, therefore, this intoxicated people is called a war club in verse 20, a sea monster swallowing whole nations in verse 34, and even a volcano in verse 25. There it says, behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain. You think, what does that mean? It goes on to say, I will make you a burnt out mountain. Babylon was a raging people. And we need to be clear that intoxication does make us mighty and certainly makes us feel mighty. Many of us know, because we have lived in the dissipation of the world, about the confidence that comes when one is drunk. That you might ask a girl out that you otherwise wouldn't, or pick a fight that you'd never consider. Being intoxicated makes us unpredictable and in certain ways makes us an object to be feared and mighty. So it was with this nation of Babylon. Also, we know very well that drunk people can be loud and imposing. So the Lord says in verse 55, for the Lord is going to destroy Babylon and he will make her loud noise vanish from her. Just ask yourselves right now, are drunken, crazed nations powerful? They absolutely are. When dictators have their vision so skewed that they are numb to the death and carnage of their own people, they are mighty and ferocious forces, are they not? Not only that, dictators themselves, whether it be Hitler in World War II, or dictators in our very day, have themselves been prone to incredible drug use, as Hitler was known to have been a speed freak. Yes, indeed, a mad, belligerent, intoxicated nation is mighty. The third consideration that we would have about drunkenness on an individual and corporate level is that it is both fueled by and the reward of pride. As noted, many people turn to substances to be someone they're not so that they can be proud, project that they have a certain confidence that they don't. And then by the very same right, after they have conquered, after they have been mighty, what do? You celebrate with more drunkenness, more intoxication. It becomes a never-ending cycle. The way it's described of Babylon is this. It says, now listen, though Babylon should ascend to the heavens. Now, does that remind you of anything? Though this nation in Jeremiah's time should ascend to the heavens, reminds us of the old Tower of Babel attempts. Though she should ascend to the heavens in her pride, and though she should fortify her lofty strongholds, from me destroyers will come to her, the Lord says in verse 53. This third aspect of drunkenness is that pride always accompanies this intoxicated state. Insane pride. When we consider a nation like North Korea, this seems all too obvious, does it not? How many of you know that in North Korea, they have literally commandeered the gospel and said that their dictator is the Son of God? He is the Son of God. He's everything Jesus is to us. And at the very same time, in their crazed state and condition, when the World Cup takes place in the world, their citizens are told that North Korea won every time. Did you know that? They're told that. And you can't crack through that curtain, my friends. There is an insane pride there with this intoxicated nation. And this leads us to our fourth characteristic of intoxication. Many of us don't know this, but we should be very clear about this. Intoxication renders us prone to demonic influence. The Bible is unambiguous about this. In verse 44 of our passage, God does not simply take issue with the nation of Babylon. He also takes issue with the spiritual powers and forces at work behind her. He says in verse 44, I will punish Bel, the national deity in Babylon. And I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth, and the nations will no longer stream to him. See, nations who are mad, nations who are belligerent and proud, are grossly susceptible to real principalities and powers and forces. This is true of us as individuals. This is true of whole nations. Whole nations can be caught up in a vision and a goal that is entirely skewed and dark and have no one in the society at large even question it. Because the sway of these forces is so powerful in their midst. God again and again in this passage says, he will not only judge the people, but their idols. And behind their idols, we are told in 1 Corinthians 10, are demons. Are demons. See, if a nation believes that certain symbols and causes and ideologies have real power, believe me, there are spiritual forces who will come to meet you and affirm you in that belief. And so it is here. But you know what ends up happening? This fifth characteristic follows from all the rest. It follows that if you have an intoxicated madness about you, a rage about you, a pride about you, and demonic influence over you, the frightening thing about intoxication is that we always end up desecrating that which is holy. See, as we carry about in the stupor and the confusedness that intoxication entails, we end up doing something terrible every time, no matter what. We end up trampling on that which is holy as if it were common, and we end up taking up battle with the Lord and not merely with men. We read in verse 11, therefore, what this nation of Babylon had done. In her pursuits to conquer the world, in her intoxication with herself and her glory, she made the grave mistake of not just conquering nations, but of blaspheming the holy God. Therefore, it says in verse 11, for it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. It says in 24, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion. That's God's holy city before your eyes. He says in verse 51, for aliens have entered the holy places of the Lord's house. This drunken nation had no idea what they were doing. They went into the holy temple where only the high priest could go one time a year, and they looted it. They went to war with God without even knowing it. See, intoxication always blasphemes. You say, how is that? You consider it on an individual level, and it starts with you yourself. You yourself are the image of God. When we become an intoxicated people, what we do is assault the image of God. Many will say to me, Brant, here's the thing though, when I'm high on marijuana, see, I'm not harming anyone. I'm just sitting in my apartment for several hours, perfectly satisfied to stare at the wall. Yeah, that's right. You weren't made to be a rock. You weren't made to be a rock, perfectly content to sit. You were made to be the image of God, to have your creativity manifest. People say, Brant, it's just the same as watching a TV show. Is it? No, it's not the same. There's a plot in TV shows. And God bless you if you don't watch TV shows with plots, okay? Change your programming. There's a plot exciting your mind, made in the image of God on that occasion. And each one of us are the first and primary victims of our intoxication. And it is blasphemous. The second thing that we do also, on a personal level when intoxicated, is we become dull to God's Spirit. What if the Spirit should want you to evangelize someone in that moment when you are intoxicated? Guess what? You've cut yourself off to that and shut that door. What if the Spirit of God would have you pray for the lost or pray for depths of spiritual life and newfound piety? What if the Spirit of God would have you do any one of these things? Guess what? You close the door to that when you become inebriated. The very worst part about intoxication, though, many of us have had this horrifying feeling, is us recognizing the next day after we have become intoxicated that we have done something much worse. We've engaged in sexual sin. We've blasphemed. We've done terrible things with our violence. We have harmed others, tarnished the very image of God in other people. You know, this description that I just gave you, this horrifying realization, this is almost exactly what happens on a literal physiological level to Babylon when she finally falls. Let me explain. In 539, Babylon does fall to the nations about her. The events are recorded in Daniel chapter 5. Here is what is going on the very day that Babylon falls. Listen, the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They, in their drunken stupor, got the bad idea of taking God's vessels. and turning them into a means for false worship. This is the day that this nation falls because they were a drunken, intoxicated nation. The sixth characteristic, therefore, of an intoxicated individual, an intoxicated nation, is susceptibility to sudden destruction. What actually happened that day while this drunken feast was going on is that armies were amassing to the north of the city at the Battle of Opis. It was a small battle, relatively speaking, because no one knew they were coming. And the forces of the Medes and Persians combined. They combined a ferocious combination. They took over at Opis very easily. You know what they did? They redirected the river that supplied water to the city so that the riverbed dried up. They marched their troops in a dried up riverbed and literally overtook the city without any battle. There's no battle. They just took over. And so what Jeremiah prophesied some 70 years before is frighteningly, literally what took to place. In verse 31, it says, one courier runs to meet another to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end to end. The fords of the rivers, that is, also had been seized, and they have burned the marshes with fire, and the men of war are terrified because they literally walked in the city. See, the condition of a people who are intoxicated is they are susceptible to threats of all kinds, and destruction is imminent. With this description of a drunken nation, we ought to ask ourselves, are we the citizens of a drunken nation? To be very clear and quick to the point, America is infatuated with herself and her appetites. It is not difficult to see. She is drunk and her perspective is skewed. That the things which really matter are things like pleasure, good sex, nice things, lots of free time, a good image, freedom to travel, you name it. If you were to watch our movies, watch the TV, consider what is the predominant material on the internet or in our music or in our art, you would come leaving believing that we were infatuated, even intoxicated with these things. It's manifested in our spending. We have the highest national debt in the world, and we also are one of the highest countries for personal debt. Our personal debt, where our money goes, you know what it reflects? That we are intoxicated with the things of this world, fulfilling our own pleasures and our own sensuality. We are intoxicated with it. And if you were to look at these very same sorts of things, some people would say, yeah, Brent, but we're also one of the most generous nations in the world. Well, that's kind of interesting, actually, because here's the thing. When we're actually all in personal debt, it kind of takes away from the virtue of giving people money you actually don't have. Well, how generous of us all to be so generous to people and to give them from what is not ours to give. If you were to look at the same outlets, you would never conclude that we were a nation who believed that her biggest problem was her rebellion from her Creator. That her biggest problem was guilt and sin and death. You might not even know death existed if you paid attention to the sorts of conversations that prevail in most public forums. The absolute significance of the work of Jesus Christ in saving his people, frankly, would not be the reality which shapes our course of action most of all. You would not conclude that personal piety and pursuit of holiness is what our nation was about, much less glorifying God and storing up treasures in heaven. Even when you look at the world around us, the world is in many respects intoxicated with America, intoxicated with her ideals. You look at impoverished countries in Africa and Eastern Europe, and you will find many pro-American people. Do you think they're pro-America because of our good character? Our frugality? Our holiness? They are pro-America because they love our ideals of self-indulgence and sensuality and pursuit of all that our appetites desires. See, the side effect of this, and we should be very clear, this is the side effect. The side effect is that our country, our nation, is literally one of the most drug-addicted nations in the world. On the list of nations, we're number 8. Prescription pills, are at the top of that list for us as a people. We are a people not only drug addicted, but the four most common health issues in our country are overeating, under-exercising, substance abuse, and sexually transmitted diseases, saying that we are intoxicated with our fleshly desires to serve ourselves. We are like a drunken, mad people. And I want to make this clear. If anyone in this room thinks that when you pursue drunkenness or getting high or taking a drug trip, if you think that you are escaping something, let me make something very clear. You are not escaping anything. You are really just placing a magnifying glass over the madness and distractedness and intoxication that you already have. You're just getting more of the same. You remember that movie? Why can't I think of the name right now? Inception, where they keep going into deeper levels of dream states. You are already in an intoxicated dream state if you are an American. And drug abuse and pursuits are only taking you one level deeper. We might ask ourselves if the same problem with intoxication exists in the church. The answer is simple. Why would Paul need to say in Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, unless we were actually prone to drunkenness ourselves? As a side effect from the fact that we are already intoxicated with our own sensual pleasure. I would ask us as a church, what we anticipate, what we get excited about, what we celebrate, how we spend our time, and what we even fear. And I would suggest that it might even indicate that we are intoxicated with the world and her pleasures. And you know, even if we are not prone to regular drunkenness, guess what? I think we might be prone to dry drunkenness. That's a condition where we have a disillusionment with the church. We're not that excited about it. I would suggest very often it is because we are either drunk with indulgence in the things of this world, or you are a dry drunk who refrains from worldly pleasures, but you have yet to find satisfaction in Christ your God. Just generally disgruntled. Just ask you, do you have little joy for the things of God? Little joy. Does the church just not hit you with the splendor and pleasure-creating sensations of perhaps doing something like watching TV or celebrating sports or hiking in the mountains? Do you find yourself saying, I'm actually happier when I don't go to church? Do you have fickle, fickle disillusionment and disagreements and frustrations with the church about little things? It's like a drunk person who gets angry about the littlest things because they don't have right understanding about what is most important. This is what it means to be an intoxicated church who may have no problem whatsoever with alcohol. If this is us, it is because we have been influenced more by Babylon, by our culture, than we have been by the Spirit of God and by Christ. And I say to you what Jeremiah, by the Spirit, said to God's people: flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save your life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. In verse 45, come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves. Depart, do not stay. Remember the Lord from afar, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. How often does your heavenly salvation, does your eternal state with the Lord Jesus come to mind? Well, no wonder you are burdened with fickle frustrations about one another and fickle frustrations about the church. No wonder you're intoxicated with the world, because you are not intoxicated with the kingdom of God. So what do we do? Ephesians 5:18 that told us not to get drunk with wine also tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And Lord, praise you, you've told us something of how. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Have we done some of that today, brothers and sisters? come to this place to sing praises, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. And get this, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Can I ask you, how, in any sense, have you been subject to the other people in this room? Have you been willing to be imposed upon and subject to people around you? That's what it means to be subject. If you have an aversion to being subject to the other people in this room, it's very likely because you are intoxicated. Intoxicated with a world that seeks its own pleasure. The good news that we believe has all to do with sobriety. And let me put it this way. Trinitas Church, if we are not here today to sober up, we are here for the wrong reasons. When the Apostle Paul describes salvation and he prayed for the salvation of others, he says, perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses. The word there is sober up. That they might become sober. See, here's what it's like. When we come to church every single Sunday, there's something sobering about it. The truth for each one of us is that we have never felt, we've never even come close to understanding the real depth of our guilt for our sin. When we learn about the message of the cross, that Jesus Christ was crucified for what we did, we are like a drunk person waking up the next morning only to realize that they have murdered, violated others, and tarnished what is holy. Our sins crucified Christ. That's the reality. Let's sober up. The other half of that good news is that our Lord Jesus Christ did die not only because of our sin, but for our sin. So that what Jeremiah spoke in Jeremiah 50, verse 20, in those days and at that time declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel and there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon. Be sobered up with the news that we are sinners, but we are pardoned sinners in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him, be sobered up with the good news that pardon for sin and answer to all of our biggest questions comes in this King Jesus. Some ways there is nothing more that matters once we know this. Death has been overcome. We need not fear it. Christ is reigning at the right hand of God. We need not fear the nations. Christ is our friend and our advocate. We need not fear our enemies or even Satan, the accuser. Christ has promised us final comfort. We need not fear long seasons of trial. As I said at the beginning of our chapter in verse 10, the Lord has brought about our vindication. So come and let us recount in Zion, that is in the fellowship of believers, the work of the Lord our God. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, run to him. Walk through the waters of baptism. It will be like a cold splash of water to a hungover individual to bring you back to sobriety. And then I will tell you the biggest mystery of all. Come after you walk through the waters of baptism to this bread and this wine, to this table of our Lord. Because here we have the most incredible wine the world has ever seen. This is the only wine in the world that will not make you drunk, but will make you sober. Come to this table to sober up. If you have been conducting yourself like a drunk person, indulging in the world, or disillusioned because you can't, or prone to fickle frustration with things that don't even matter, overlooking what is most important, come to this table. Sober up. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we are cut to the heart. We are a people intoxicated with ourselves, with our purposes and plans that we have had our vision skewed. We pray that you would please correct our vision and perspective. Lord God, that you would sober us up, not to wallow in the bad news, but to celebrate the triumph that we have, the freedom that we have from sin and guilt, and the new life that we have in you and with one another. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.